We're marching through the Gospel of Luke. I don't know about you, it's been a lot of fun for me. The study has been, it's been fun. Some of it's been affirming, some of it's been extremely challenging to me personally, kind of prickly, you know. Anyway, we're in chapter 5, and I think 6, 1 through 11. We've just gotten through 5. There should be a text in your bulletin if you want to follow along there, or you can get your Bible out, which would be good. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts in the New Testament. Luke chapter 6, beginning verse 1. And it happened on the Sabbath, as he was passing through the standing grain, that his disciples plucked some of the grain, and they were eating the heads of grain after they rub them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Did you never read what David did when he hungered and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and the bread of the presence he took and he ate and he gave it and he gave some of it to those who were with him? It's not lawful for them to eat these things except only the priests." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And it happened on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue to teach, and there was a man there whose hand was paralyzed. And the scribes and Pharisees were keeping watch over him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the paralyzed hand, "Get up and stand in the middle of the synagogue." And he stood up, and Jesus asked them, "Let me ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to destroy one?" And then when he looked around at all of them, he said to them, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored completely. And they were filled with irrational rage, and they were discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, these statements, these stories are buried in some senses in the culture of the first century. But the response of Jesus to the controversy, the statements he made about himself and his place in our lives have an abiding relevance. And so does the story about the response of the scribes and Pharisees, a challenge to us. And we need to hear this challenge. And there's a lot of stuff, claims in the 21st century that tend to obscure this meaning and keep us from paying attention to the reality of what's being said here. And to the fact that what is being said here comes from you. And so I pray, Father, today that you'd clear through all of that. That we could hear your voice. And because we hear your voice, we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to put it into practice. So we might receive the blessing you want to give us through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. Now, with a little thought and common sense, you can see that these stories are historically accurate. And there are several reasons for this, which are accessible to normal people like you and me, you know. Just first of all, they fit very well into the first century Jewish religious and social settings in Galilee and Judea, where Jesus was. The Sabbath observance at that time was enormously important to Jewish people. It was a day of rest. They were supposed to cease work and worship God. And all of them knew, it was common knowledge, that their ancestors, just a couple of generations before this, had died because they kept the Sabbath. 200 years before Jesus was working, Antiochus Epiphanes was ruler of Palestine, and he suspended Sabbath observance. He defiled the temple by sacrificing pork to the god Zeus in the temple, and he tried to stamp out the Jewish faith. And it led to an uprising. The Jewish people rose up against him, and there was a civil war, which eventually led to them throwing off the yoke of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they established their own kingdom for about four generations. They had their own kings for a while. But early on in that civil war, Jewish men, women, and children were slaughtered by the soldiers because they wouldn't defend themselves on the Sabbath. They just let them come in and kill them. And they all knew these stories. Now, the rabbis determined that it was okay to defend themselves on the Sabbath, but they never mounted an attack on the Sabbath. And later, in another uprising that happened, I don't know how long before this, but it was under Pompey, a Roman ruler. Pompey besieged Jerusalem, and he built siege works on the Sabbath intentionally because he knew the Jewish soldiers wouldn't attack him. So they could build it without any fear of reprisal. And eventually he took the city and walked into the temple and so on. And the people all knew this. They knew that their ancestors had died in order to obey God and to be able to serve him freely. And so Sabbath became a sign of faith in God. It had always been this for them, but it became increasingly important for these people who are now under Roman dictatorship to participate in the Sabbath. It was a symbol of their national identity as the people of God. And the teaching about what constituted work became a big deal. A big deal. In the first century in Jesus' day. And the Mishnah, which is some of the oral tradition that used to rule their lives, interpretations of the Old Testament that became part of the Talmud. The Mishnah, there are 35 categories of work that are forbidden on the Sabbath. And they still follow this. On the third one, you're not allowed to reap anything on the Sabbath. And that's why the disciples were in trouble, because they were plucking the grain. So this fits in the first century. So the second thing you need to realize is the followers of Jesus would never have invented a controversy like this about the Sabbath. Because when you read the New Testament, it's never an issue. We know what the early church was like because we have these letters that were written in the first century about the church. And there are plenty of controversies in them, but they never had a controversy about the Sabbath, despite the fact that the church is overwhelmingly Jewish and they began to meet on Sunday, which would have been scandalous. The reason they didn't have a problem with it is quite obvious. They had the teaching of Jesus well before this. You understand what I'm saying? So these weren't invented. These stories are real. The only place they fit is in the first century. There's a third reason that these stories can be taken as historically reliable. They explain that the universal and early confession of the followers of Jesus, Jewish people, but believers in Jesus, they confessed that he was the incarnate Son of God. And it was because of stories like this that they came to the conviction that Jesus himself claimed this. And we'll see that he did in a minute. In other words, their confession that Jesus was fully God and fully man was rooted in his miracles, but also in what he said about himself. For instance, he said, I can forgive sins, and so on. And here he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And there's a fourth reason. The fourth reason we can tell this is historical. It explains why the Pharisees opposed him. You see, the Pharisees eventually joined with their enemies, theological enemies, the priests in Jerusalem, in opposition of Jesus, and they voted to put him to death, and that's how he was handed over to the Romans and executed. This explains where that started. Jesus had a different opinion about them than they did about a lot of things, but that wasn't the problem. They could have debated that. It's what he said about himself when they were debating that led them to say, this guy, what he says about himself is so crazy. He's claiming equality with God. And so that's why they eventually put him to death. So we can tell this is historical because it only fits in the first century context. The Christians never would have invented, and it explains the opposition to Jesus and explains the universal confession of faith that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God from the beginning. And you're probably thinking, Rick, I didn't come here for an academic lecture. Yeah, I see. I heard some laughing there. I know what you're thinking. I hear you. I hear what you're saying. But I begin this way because I assume that you're in church, even if you're skeptical, you have some religious interest. And you at least have an interest in the possibility of hearing from God and following him. That's why you're here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. Why would you come, right? This story, let me tell you a story about C.S. Lewis to kind of put this all in context, all right? C.S. Lewis is a true genius. He got three PhDs at Oxford at the same time. That's pretty amazing, yeah? And got honors in all of them. So he's a pretty smart guy, okay? He was the greatest and most original Christian author of the 20th century. While he was in his getting his PhDs, plural, which is just nuts if you ask me, his doctoral studies at Oxford in England, he made a pilgrimage from being an atheist to becoming a believer in Christ during that time. Now, you have to understand, C.S. Lewis did not want to believe in God. He hated religion. He says it. You can read about it in his book called Surprised by Joy. And he especially hated the Christian faith. But during his PhD, one of the studies he was making was a philosophy, and he began to think philosophically, and he realized that there were some things that were so important to ourselves that couldn't be denied, that could only be explained with theistic assumptions. In other words, you had to believe in God or something like God in order to explain these things that were so important to us. So he became what he would call an idealist. I don't need to explain that to you, but it's kind of like you're a theist, but you don't really want to be religious. That's what it was. He was trying to keep God out of his life while he was doing this. In his book, Surprised by Joy, he tells about what for him was a shocking discovery. Now, let me read it to you, okay? Early in 1926, the hardest boil of all atheists I ever knew sat in my room on the other side of the fire and remarked that the evidence for the historicity, that's the historical accuracy, the historicity of the Gospels was really surprisingly good. So he quotes the guy, rum thing, he said. All that stuff of Fraser's about dying God, rum thing, it almost looks as if it had really happened once. To understand the shattering impact of it, that's the statement by his friend, to understand the shattering impact of this, you would need to know the man who has certainly never since shown any interest in Christianity. If he, the cynic of cynics, the toughest of the toughs, were not, as I would have put it, safe, where could I turn? There was no escape. For C.S. Lewis, it was terrifying. He wanted to be left alone. He certainly didn't want to consider the claims of Jesus. He hated religion, but he knew that if he had to take those gospels seriously, his history, that he was in serious trouble. And here was the challenge to do so. So he started doing it. And what it led to was this. He began to see what Jesus actually claimed, came to the conclusion that there's no other explanation, but that he really said those kinds of things and did those kinds of things, and he eventually became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and the greatest defender of the Bible's message in the 20th century. And the point I make it is this. This text is a challenge to 21st century skeptics. No question about it. And we are skeptical about Jesus, about the Gospels. The point I want to make, though, is this. You're going to have to come to grips with these stories, as reality, because there's no other way to explain the source of them. They are true to the facts on the ground. Jesus really said these things and got involved in these kinds of debates. And so the implications of these have to be dealt with when you're looking into Christianity or religion generally. That's my point here. And what we learn in this text is this. To be right with God, we have to receive God's correction. To be right with God, we have to receive his correction. Okay? Now, there are three points that are going to build to this. The first one I want you to see is that Jesus claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at verse 1. And it happened on the Sabbath that as they were passing through some standing grain, his disciples plucked some of the grain, and they were eating the heads of grain after rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said, "What you're doing is not lawful on the Sabbath." And Jesus answered them and said, "Did you never read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the bread, taking the bread of the presence, he ate it and gave it to those who were with him. And that is not lawful for anybody to eat except the priests." And then he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, we've already seen that in Jesus' day, Sabbath observation was basic to the identity of the Jewish people. Now, what I'm going to do is very quickly tell you what the Old Testament teaches about the Sabbath in basic. I'm not going to have time to look at the texts. I'll tell you what the texts are so you can look on your own. We have to understand this to understand Jesus' difference and then what he was saying, okay? You with me? All right. In the Old Testament, the first mention of the Sabbath is in Genesis 2. And what it says is that God rested on the seventh day and he blessed that day. Okay? And he made it holy. And what does it mean? Well, God did need to rest. He rested as a model for us. He set the day apart. That's what it means to make it holy. And he blessed it. What does that mean? Well, what it means is when we participate in Sabbath on the seventh day, we gain the blessing that is infused in that day. That's what it means. Okay? In Genesis, in Exodus 31, we read that. God said it is a sign of your relationship to me. I've set you apart to be my own. And the Sabbath is a sign of that, of yours being mine. If you participate in this, you'll be blessed. So not only are you blessed because God rested on the seventh day, but you're blessed because you're my people. If you participate in the Sabbath. In Isaiah 56, he says the Sabbath is a sign of a relationship to God for all humankind. And if you do it properly, you'll experience the presence of God and his joy. How do you do that? By observing it. In other words, this is it. Sabbath was kind of a sacrament. When you obey the stipulations of the Sabbath, you receive the blessing of God. In Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel said, God gave you the Sabbath so that you could know him. In other words, when you participate in the Sabbath, you grow in the knowledge of God. That's what it was for. It was intended to be a day where you rest from your work and you worship God. And because God blessed the day, you received his blessing of knowledge, of his presence, and of the other blessings he wants to give you. It was supposed to be a day of joy, okay? In Jesus' day, it had become an intolerable burden because the definition of work got to be so ridiculously complicated. They didn't want to disobey it, so they still had to figure out what's work and what isn't. To this day, Orthodox Jews have trouble with this. Do you know that in some Orthodox households, they unroll toilet paper on Friday before sundown so that on Saturday they can use it without unrolling it, because unrolling something, this is true, is work. My friend was in Jerusalem and he lived on a street with an Orthodox Jewish family. He liked those people. The guy walked out of his door a certain number of steps, because there are only so far you can go from your house, called over to Jim, asked him to come to him because he couldn't come any further, asked Jim if he would ask the Muslim next door to come in and change a fuse that had blown, because you're not allowed to unscrew anything on the Sabbath. And he knew that Jim was a Christian and didn't want him to break the Sabbath. That's how and there are lots of rules like that. And so it became an intolerable burden, okay? And that's what happened here in this story. You read verses 1 through 3. They were walking through some standing grain. They didn't own it. They were just making a way through it. And they were hungry, so they plucked some of the grain. That is reaping. Okay? And they rubbed it to take the husk off. That's threshing. And then they ate it. And so the Pharisees saw that and said, that's wrong. Now, what wasn't wrong was this. You can walk through your neighbor's garden and take whatever you want. Okay, so if I came to your garden this afternoon and I started plucking up cucumbers, I'm okay as long as I eat the cucumbers right there. But if I bring a bag with me and put a couple in, then you can call the cops. That's the idea. See, that's the way it was in those days. That was the law, which isn't a bad law because you're supposed to be generous. But what they said was, no, you're plucking. You're doing this on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath because you're reaping and you're winnowing. So the laws became a crazy burden instead of a joy. Now, you shouldn't think that the Pharisees typically were lying in wait to make sure nobody broke the Sabbath. They didn't do this normally. The problem was Jesus was famous. He had huge numbers of people following him. And he said some crazy things. He said, I can forgive sins. The Pharisees challenged him, and he healed somebody. They asked him about his opinion of fasting. Should we fast or shouldn't we? Fast twice a week. How? What do you think? You don't, your disciples don't fast. It wasn't that they had a different opinion about fasting. Jesus said, as long as I'm here, my disciples don't fast. What? What he meant was their religious observation. These are devout Jews. Their religious duties were determined by the presence of Jesus. And the Pharisees begin to say, who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is? And so they were watching him, because he had huge numbers of people following him, and they began to realize that he was making claims that only God could make. And that's why they were there to watch him. But they caught it. They caught him. The disciples were breaking the Sabbath. They were doing work that was forbidden. Now notice verse 3, Jesus' response. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you never read what David, that David's a famous king, is the first king in his line, the second king of Israel, but a famous king, did when he was hungry and those with him. He entered into the house of God, and taking the bread of the presence, he ate it and gave it to those with him. And that's not, it's not lawful for anybody to eat that except the priests. Now, in typical fashion debate, among the Bible scholars of that day, Jesus cites another text that was relevant, and he uses a formula. Did you not read? Haven't you read? That's how they talk to each other, okay? And he cites a case relevant. The bread of the presence was bread, it was unleavened bread they put out on a table in the presence of God and kept it there for a week. At the end of the week, the priest was supposed to eat the bread. Only priests in the temple, in a clean place, okay? Now, David came, and he was hungry, and some of the men with him. And so he asked the high priest, I said, I'm hungry. Do you have any food around here? All I have is the bread of the presence. And David said, well, that's fine. So the high priest gave it to him. And Jesus was not saying it's okay to take this bread to make a peanut butter sandwich anytime you want it. That's not what he was saying. What he is saying is hunger superseded the niceties of ceremonial law. If you're hungry, you shouldn't starve just by not eating. Then you can have some food. God doesn't want to do this to you. So here his disciples are hungry. It's okay for them to eat on the Sabbath. All this so far is fair debate. You'd expect this between people who were trying to figure out how to follow the Sabbath, right? He cites one scripture, they cite another, they have a discussion. He's not saying it's okay to reap and winnow grain on the Sabbath, but it's okay if you're hungry to eat, just like David did, and he didn't violate the law when he took the bread of the presence. Are you following me now? This is just a normal debate, okay? There's nothing to alarm the Pharisees or anyone until verse 5. Notice what he says in verse 5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, when you understand this, this is what was shocking. This was shocking. Well, first, you have to recognize, now this is going to take a few minutes. But if you listen to me, when you read the New Testament, you see Son of Man on Jesus' lips, you know what he means. It's a great opportunity here. So I'm going to explain it to you. Are you with me? Okay. First, you have to recognize that this was an ambiguous statement. The Son of Man could mean a collective. Okay? It could stand for humanity. Okay? Like we used to say man when I was a kid. You can't do that anymore because it's not politically correct. By man, he meant all humanity, right? That's, in that day, you could say Son of Man and meant all humanity. Okay? So it could have meant that Jesus meant that human beings can determine to do what they want to on the Sabbath. Well, of course he didn't mean that. So that's out, right? Jesus never would have said that. Son of Man was also used in Aramaic as a humble self-designation. When God called Ezekiel, he called him again and again Son of Man. And it emphasized the greatness of God and the smallness of Ezekiel. And so it became traditional. You could use Son of Man instead of I, and by that you meant me, a mere man. I'm just a normal human being, okay? And God is great. And when you look at the Gospels, that's how Jesus used it all the time. When he used Son of Man, he meant me, I. It's a self-designation. And so the Pharisees knew they were talking about him. It was unusual, but it was understandable. Now, you need to know something about this. In those days, that title, Son of Man, was not used for anything special. It wasn't used for the Messiah or the King or anything else. And so Jesus picked this because it was ambiguous. He meant, I'm a real man, but I'm just small. But when you look at how Jesus used it, there's a huge difference between that and the way he used it. So what does it mean? Well, you have your Bibles? Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was written about 500 years before Jesus was born. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision. Daniel prayed. It says that the exile is going to last 70 years, Lord. And what's going to happen? We haven't prepared ourselves to return to the land. They'd been conquered and sent into exile. He's referring to a prophecy in Jeremiah, and he's praying to God, what's going to happen to my people? We're not ready to receive your blessing and go back to the land. So he's asking, what do I do? Help us. And then God gives him this vision. I got the wrong story. That's chapter 9. In chapter 7, forget that. That's a different story. In chapter 7, he gets a vision of the future of his people. Okay? And what he gets is a vision of four huge beasts. One was a lion with wings. Okay? Now, anybody in that day would have known what that meant right away, because the symbol of Babylon was a lion. You've probably seen pictures of it. The lion's like this, got wings on its back and a crown on its head. That's a symbol of Babylon. That's the first empire, a wild beast running through the world. Then there was a second one. It was a bear. The bear was higher on one side, and it devoured lots of stuff. Bear that was higher on one side that ate a lot? Persia. The Persian Empire came and destroyed the Babylonians. That was happening when Daniel was still in Babylon. And why was one side higher than the other? Because it was a double-sided empire. It was the Medes and Persians, but the Persians were dominant. Then the fourth one was a leopard. But the leopard had four heads and four wings on its back. Why a leopard? Leopards are very fast. Not only that, it was super fast because it had four wings. But it had four heads. What's that mean? Well, it was a divided rule. The next empire would be extremely fast. Do you know the history of ancient? You took ancient history. I know you did. Remember that way back in high school? Well, who was next? The Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered the world in a very, very short time, but as soon as he did, he died, and his empire was divided into four parts. That was well in the future in Daniel's day. And the fourth one was this huge beast with iron and iron claws and brass teeth and all kinds of heads and horrible things. And this fourth beast was destroying the people of God. What's that? That's Rome. And so Daniel is told, he's laying out what's going to happen. All this is going to happen to your people. Because in every one of these cases, these great wild beasts would not treat his people, God's people, well. But then he says something in Daniel 7, chapter 11, verse 13. Okay? You got the background? Look what it says in 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There it is. Son of man. Okay? Okay? And he came to the ancient days. So that's, of course, God. And was presented before him. And notice what it says about him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and language should worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. So a son of man comes, enters into the presence of God, and he's given glory, dominion, and a kingdom, and all the world's going to worship him. And his kingdom is going to last forever. Okay. What's that mean? Well, Daniel's told in verse 27. Verse 27 says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Are you following me? Okay. You still with me? He tells them the interpretation. What's the interpretation? You're going to go through lots of trouble, but eventually God's rule is going to be perfected and you're going to experience it. So he's preparing the people of God for a long ordeal before it comes. So what about the Son of Man? What's that all about? Well, there are two possibilities. Okay? One is it's just a picture of the people of God and the kingdom of God. It's humane instead of wild and beastly. That's all it means. That's one possibility. And generally speaking, in Jesus' day, that's what they took it to mean. Eventually, we're going to get the kingdom. That's what it means. But there's another interpretation, and that is this, that that Son of Man was a representative of the people of God, who was exalted for the sake of the people of God, and he really did receive the kingdom and the worship of all nations. That second opinion was also believed in the first century, and it is the universal teaching of the New Testament. So when Jesus said, Son of Man, what he meant is, I'm that person. I've come as your representative to win for you the rule of God, and eventually all nations are going, I'm going to rule all nations, and all nations are going to worship me. That's what he was saying. But it was ambiguous. And so the Pharisees who heard this, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, they would have to think about it. And that's why he used the term. Are you following me here? This is all going to make sense in a minute. Okay? That's why he used the term. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that would have confused them. Son of Man. Well, he's talking about himself. I know that. But what's he mean by all that? They'd have to go and think about it. They knew the text. Eventually, they might figure it out. But what wouldn't be confusing is when he said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You know why? Every text in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Sabbath, says it is God's Sabbath. Everyone. And here comes this man. And what does he say? I'm telling you how to observe the Sabbath. You got it wrong. You got too many laws here. It's okay to eat something on the Sabbath, even if you have to till a little grain, if you're hungry. That's not the point. But then that's all fine. You can debate that. But what isn't fine is for him to say, I, which what he meant by Son of Man, there's no mistaking that, am the Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? What can it mean? Jesus is claiming to have the same authority to be identical with the God of the Old Testament who made the rules in the first place. Are you following what I'm saying here? That's what got him in trouble. See? In other words, he was saying, that Son of Man that I'm using as a title for me, I want you to put the full weight on that. Go back and read in Daniel 7, you can see that during the period of the Roman Empire, the Son of Man's going to come. That's me. I'm the king. And I'm going to get the worship of all nations. All right? So all these stories are written in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A lot of these stories. And they're put together. And they're controversial stories. We've seen all of them, haven't we? One at a time. Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees challenged him because only God could forgive sins. And then Jesus raised the guy who was paralytic up and he walked out the door to prove that he had the authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees were right. Only God could forgive sins. That bugged them. What's he saying about himself? They had a debate about fasting. And Jesus said, my disciples don't have to fast. Why? Not because I have a different interpretation of the Old Testament. He said, because I'm here. That's crazy. His presence determined how people were going to do religious duties. Only God could say that. And here he is saying, when they have a controversy about the Sabbath, he had a different interpretation of it. Sure he did. But that's not the point. The point is he claimed the authority to determine obedience to the Sabbath and called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a claim that you have to come to grips with. Wow. Now, remember how I started this? I showed you pretty clearly that these things are historical statements. So we have to face the facts. These stories, Jesus really did say these things and do these things. So he was claiming, and this is what got him in trouble with the Pharisees, he was claiming to be God in human form. That's what he was claiming. In obscure ways, ways that made him think about it, but they were unmistakable. And there, and you now do some logic with me. It's not hard, just common sense. If he claims, makes this kind of claim, his claim is either true or false, right? There's not another option. True or false? Okay, we're good there. If it's false, there aren't many options. Either he knows it's false and he's trying to deceive people. Now, what does that mean? So here's a guy in a Jewish context asking people to trust him for their eternal destiny. He's telling them how to obey God and he's changing some of the rules. But on his own authority, and he knows he's doing wrong. What do you say about a person like that? That's an unspeakably evil person who takes advantage of people's religious need in order to gain advantage for himself, knowing he's lying. So it's an evil person. You ready to call Jesus evil? There's another possibility, and that was he was wrong, but he didn't know it. He thought he was right. Well, what would you say about a person like that who goes around in a Jewish context claiming he's the living, eternal, creator God? The guy is out of his mind. So he's either an evil liar or a crazy loon, or he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to determine our religious response to God. He's the only one who can forgive sins. It's him. He is the Son of Man in Daniel. That's the only other option. Let me read you what C.S. Lewis said about this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing about people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher. Most of our world is ready to do that, right? Oh, Jesus is a good moral teacher. He's a good religious teacher. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's where we are. The facts on the ground lead us to a choice. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that Jesus' claims are substantiated by the facts. One is the miracles. And by the way, the enemies of Christianity in the early days all admitted he did miracles. They said Jesus practiced magic arts and led Israel astray. They said he got his power from the devil. But they admitted he did it, and they wouldn't have done it if they didn't need to, because they knew he had actually done miracles. The other thing is, think about Daniel 7. What does it say? During the period of the Fourth Empire, Rome, the Son of Man is going to come. And he's going to establish the rule of God. That means people are going to obey God because of him. Is that true? Did that happen? All over this planet. And all nations would worship him. Did that happen? Yes, it did. The last thing I want you to see is this. Our need to be right can blind us to the truth. Look at verse 6. And here's where the challenge comes. Then it happened in another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue to teach, and there was a man there whose hand was crippled. And they were keeping watch. The scribes and Pharisees were keeping watch over him on the Sabbath to see if he would heal, in order that they might find something to accuse him for. And he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the crippled hand, "Stand up and stand in the middle." And he stood up. And Jesus said to them, that is the scribes and Pharisees, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to destroy it? And he looked around at all of them and he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he did, and his hand was restored completely. And they were all filled with irrational rage. And they were discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, they'd already caught Jesus and disciples in the act of breaking the Sabbath, but he made some ambiguous claims, and they finally came to realize this guy is dangerous because of what he thinks of himself. And so they caught him breaking the Sabbath, but it wasn't a public thing, so they wanted to do it again. So they set this trap for him, right? And when they set the trap, Jesus read their thoughts. He saw right into their souls. They didn't get it. That should have given them a hint. We're not fooling him. He already knows what we're doing. But they didn't get it. Their hearts were too hardened. But notice the wording. Verse 9, when he looked at them, he said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save us life or to destroy it?" Now, what does he mean by do good? Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Heal this poor guy whose hand doesn't work anymore. Maybe he had a stroke. Maybe he had a pinched nerve. Who knows what the reason for it was? He couldn't use his hand. That's a good thing to do. What about what's to do evil? What's he talking about there? They take this poor guy who's crippled and they sit him in the synagogue on the Sabbath in a worship service and set a trap for a teacher. If he gets healed, he's disobeying God. So is Jesus. And they're trapping him on the worship service. They're not there to worship God. They're there to take advantage of this man's cripple thing and so they could accuse this guy. That's evil. Now, what does it mean to save? To deliver this man from his disability. What does it mean to destroy? You destroy this guy by forcing him to disobey God or not disobey him and keep his hand withered and crippled. And you destroy Jesus. If they're right, that's what they're doing. So Jesus is asking them their question, and they still didn't get it. And then he says something to the guy, and his hand is restored. And what do? They walk out of there instead of thinking about, man, what are we doing? They didn't do that. Instead of seeing that he restored this man's crippled hand with a word, they got together, and in their rage, they discussed what to do about Jesus. You should know something about the word used for rage. It's very difficult to translate. It's the word anoia. Anoia. What does that mean? Well, it basically means out of your mind. A, which is the privative, noia, which is the word for mind. And what it means is they had lost their ability to think, and in their losing their ability to think, they went into a rage and began to act in their rage. They were humiliated by Jesus in front of all those people, and all they could think about is a way to destroy this guy who was making fools of them. They didn't consider that he knew right what they were thinking. They didn't consider that he'd healed this man. They didn't even consider their own behavior. Now, here's the point. It is possible in our desire to be right, to maintain our own lifestyle, to not be disturbed by Jesus Christ, to eventually, in order to justify ourselves, come to the point where we can no longer see the truth, just like these men. That's a dangerous place to come to. It happens all the time in normal life. Let me give you a lurid example of it. Do you remember, you're not old enough to remember this, neither am I, 1936 Olympics, 36, yeah, 36. Hitler wanted to display to the world that the Germans were the super race. So he has an Olympic and they're going to win all that. Unfortunately, Jesse Owens showed up. And there's another guy, I can't remember his name. Two black athletes in the United States, and they won 6 gold medals. And they stole the show. So they're interviewing him afterwards about his theory about the super race. And he said, I wouldn't expect a man to win a race against a leopard or a cheetah. And his response was, Jesse Owens and this other guy are clearly not human. They're animals. You see what had happened to him? He had lost his mind. He was so committed to his way of thinking and so incapable of admitting he was wrong that he came to an absolutely irrational, insane conviction. Sometimes we end up in the same place. Jesus is one of the most challenging and disturbing people you will ever meet. You know, the Sabbath is settled for us. We know we can work meat on Sunday. It's not a big deal. But Jesus claimed the authority over the Sabbath. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. These controversies are in here to explain why the Pharisees opposed him, why they eventually killed him, but they're also given as a challenge. These are the claims Jesus made about himself. This is who he said he was. And so the answer is, what are you going to do? That's the question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? What do you think? And what are you going to do about it? God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute because we were hopeless and helpless before the justice of God in our sin. He died on the cross as our representative and substitute, bearing the punishment and justice of God in our place. Then he rose victoriously over death, defeating death in our place. When we trust in him, we're given forgiveness and the gift of everlasting life in a relationship with Jesus Christ. But the only way to do that is to admit we're wrong about him and he's right. to bow before the Lord of the Sabbath, the only one who can forgive sins. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for what you revealed to Daniel, the subsequent history of his own people from his own days coming up to the establishment of the kingdom of God. And I thank you that the Son of Man has come and has made these kinds of challenges to us. Certainly we need his instruction about the Sabbath because it's appropriate for us to obey him. But what we need more than anything else is the recognition of who he is, what he was claiming, and the fact that there aren't a whole lot of options for us. Oh, Lord God, I pray for each of us here, even the skeptics, and I count myself as one of them, Lord, in many things, that you would convince us, that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you and not be so committed to our own ways, our own lifestyle, that we can't hear your voice. Help us to hear it. And by your grace, be able to embrace it so that we might gain from you all that you want to give us in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.